Let's look back at Exodus chapter 3. Pick up where we left off this morning at verse 11. And so I'm following up from Moses seeing the Lord at the burning bush. And a number of things in that the Lord is eager to show salvation and to carry it along. But let's pick up at verse 11. And the Lord had just said to Moses that Moses is going to be the one to go down there and to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, which is what he tried to do 40 years before in his own way. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the God, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray. Lord, only a great God as you can plan so far in advance and bring to fruition a plan to overcome a mighty power, a mighty empire in Egypt, and to bring your people out, and also to accomplish your will to judge the Egyptians for their idolatry, as you do. What a great God you are. I pray, Lord, our minds and hearts would be filled with you, thoughts of you and your greatness, and confidence in you, in your bringing us to salvation in the end and working it in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have had a car that when you went out in the morning to start it, you didn't know if it was going to start or not. The battery, the ignition, something maybe was a little bit flaky. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. It goes beyond automobiles. If you get a bag of pork skins, which is a pretty, is a no carb snack. If you get a bag of pork skins, there's always at least one pork skin in the bag you cannot eat. It's too hard. It's like a rock. You could throw it in a driveway maybe, but it's not edible. Now, when you pop popcorn, there are always kernels left unpopped. They don't all pop, even Orville Redenbacher. Every appliance in the kitchen, in the house, that is working today will someday cease to work. It'll get old and either need repair or replacement. And I mentioned this morning a concept of redemption that a great many people hold to. And that is that redemption, the atonement in Christ, is universal or general. I didn't use those words this morning, but that's what it is, that God has died for everyone potentially, that every person potentially might be saved. And whoever takes it, it depends on that for the plan of God to be successful. So in other words, it's like a fisherman throws his hook out and he might catch a fish. He might not. It's up to the fish. So a fisherman is depending on the fish to bite in order to have a successful fishing trip. The Lord, on the other hand, said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He catches fish. He chooses to catch them. And it's true, we must believe the gospel. We have a part to play in that the gospel is given to sinners, and sinners must believe it, repent of their sins. And it's true that the gospel invitation is spurned, and God takes that as a rejection of his grace and mercy in Christ. It is true that our sins and iniquities keep us from Christ. It is true that we're fully responsible to believe based on the ability given to us in the Garden of Eden that we lost. We had the ability in Adam to choose to obey God. Adam choosing to disobey God and Eve plunged us into an inability, a depravity. And we no longer have the ability in ourselves to choose God, but we did not lose the responsibility. The fact that we fell by our own foolishness and now we can't do what God told us to do doesn't excuse us from the requirement. So we are still responsible, but unable. And so we're left to the mercy of God. And it's true that we have a will that must be exercised in faith toward God, that the gospel appeals to the human will, that we might believe and be saved. But consider that it is impossible for God to depend upon man for the success of his redemptive plan. It is spoken in Scripture as an impossibility based on what the Scripture teaches us. God knows we can't come to him. We are now dead in trespasses and sins. That was not true of Adam and Eve when they were created. We have died. We're no longer able to choose life. We're no longer able to choose life any more than a person in a grave is able to just pop up out of the ground and live again. And in that state of being dead in trespasses and sins, he makes us alive. Ephesians 2, you who's made alive were dead in trespasses and sins. Being dead and then being made alive is a perfect picture of grace. What can a dead person say? How can a dead person take credit for being made alive? He had nothing to do with it. Without the touch of God, he would remain dead. Lazarus, when Lazarus died, would have stayed dead other than the fact that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. Lazarus wasn't working on the problem in the tomb. Being dead means if we're made alive, it's totally by the grace of God. He draws us to faith in Christ. Jesus says that explicitly. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. He convicts us by the law of God. The Holy Spirit kills us, convicts us, makes us guilty. Guilt is a big thing. People carry guilt around, not false guilt, but true guilt. And that is brought by the Holy Spirit, where the law is a convicting influence to make us know we're under judgment and in need of forgiveness. He chooses in Christ, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of what he sees that we're going to do, but on the basis of what he has chosen to do, to elect his people. And this really shouldn't be, among Southern Baptists, a problem. The Bible very clearly teaches this. It's just that some people have a hard time understanding it, and they want to maintain the will of man in some effectual sense to believe. A lot of that's based on bad evangelism, where churches want a raised hand and going forward and all that to actually count. We count so many Christians who aren't Christians. And a lot of people like to hold on to that and think that the numbers are actually true numbers when they're not. But regardless, the Bible teaches salvation is of the Lord. All of grace. So as Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we had any part of it, we could boast. I notice people boast about the cars they buy. They didn't make the car. They didn't make the gas that goes into the car. None of the car is of them. All they did was go to the dealer, make a deal, get a car. Well, look at the car I got. And it somehow makes them, you know, responsible, credited for the car. Some merit goes to them. Well, that ain't anything to do with it. The salvation through the Lord is never a point we can boast about, because the Lord does it. And all Southern Baptists used to believe that. These days, our church is of that persuasion. Used to be another church in the association of the same persuasion. I fear that the other ones, and at one time there were 40, 41, were all of the other persuasion, that men did not lose all their ability when we fail. We still have some responsibility, that part of salvation is our belief that God does 99%, we do 1%, that kind of reasoning. So in contrast to our world really, I think, in some areas is trying to make things better. It sees the suffering that people go through. Usually, it seeks to make it better and to better themselves at the same time. You know, if a politician wants to make a better world, he wants to do that so that he gets the credit for it and gets reelected, or gets the glory in it. But the world always fails. And I'm not exaggerating. I mean, they're just constant failure, and even make things worse in the process. Look what the government's done with taking care of women who have illegitimate children. Well, then they make the problem magnified. They go from helping an unfortunate unwed mother into making it beneficial for unwed mothers to have more and more babies and get more and more money from the government. That's what the government does. That's the kind of thing the government, fixes. But we have the firm promise of God that he will bring the world back to the paradise we lost and bring righteousness and love and peace with God. And Moses is the fourth of the patriarchs carrying this promise. We've looked at the patriarchs. Abraham was given a visit by God, several. Isaac was, Jacob was, and now Moses. in this passage. And he does this to reveal again to the world the same thing he's been revealing in his theophanies, that he is going to make a great nation. He's going to give them land. He's going to bless the nation with abundance. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And he is going to eventually, through that nation, bring the Messiah. This nation will carry the witness of God, the shadows of Christ in the temple and the tabernacle. Israel will be, in the plan of God, the revelation of himself to the world. And then when the new covenant comes, it will spread as it did in the New Testament church to all the world, Jews and Gentiles. So the plan of God to save begins with the Jews, spreads to the Gentiles, to all the world, and then into eternity. This is the Lord's work. We might expect someone who discovers a treasure to keep quiet about it. If you found, let's just put it in the best light, if you found a lottery ticket laying on the ground, you picked it up and you just out of curiosity check the numbers to see what value it was, and you discovered that it was worth $380 million. Would you tell everybody? Would you make sure it was a news report, put it in the paper? Most people, I believe, would tell it to a few people who would probably tell it to everybody else, but you know, you would want to keep it relatively quiet. Because if everyone knows about it, there's going to be a great demand placed upon you to share. But the treasure is, even though it's enormous, is finite. It cannot be shared infinitely. If you pass it out to everyone who wants part of it, it won't be a treasure anymore, because it'll all be watered down to nothing. But God's treasure of the gospel is in full measure in Christ. And as many as take it, do not devalue it in any way. It retains its value for all eternity. It never loses value. There's never any degradation of the treasure, no matter how many people receive it. Now, if we plant a church, which we did, if you plant a local church, you don't know how many people will come. Some may come, none may come, a lot may come. We don't know. It's up to people to choose to come to the church or not. But remember what Jesus said about his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. I will build my church. When the Lord says it, he doesn't say it like we say building a local assembly. I will build a church, we might say, but we don't know what will happen. It might just be ignored and taken down. Well, he says he will build his church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's going to persist. It's going to remain. It's going to be successful. So when we come to Moses, and the Lord says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Moses says, who am I? Verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh. Now, I didn't go into it, and I'm not going to go into it now. But earlier on in Exodus, Moses, as I mentioned this morning, said he saw the suffering of his people. And he killed the Egyptian. It was found out, and he had to run 40 years in the wilderness. Got his wife there. He was keeping sheep there. He wanted to step in there in a, you know, a very improper way and rescue Israel. Well, now the Lord's saying, I'm going to send you for that. He said, well, wait a minute now. Let's think this over. Who am I? This is the beginning of, it goes on in chapter 14, of Moses saying, I can't. And one of the prevailing things we see in the theophanies is God saying what he's going to do, making promises. You can't make promises that you can't keep. It's not really a promise that you can hope in if it can fail. So all the promises God makes, he will keep because he's a God of truth. All of these promises mean that the plan of redemption is on God. Whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all imperfect people, but he's carrying forth the plan through them. Well, Moses then is feeling a little bit overwhelmed. Well, I can't do this. And notice how the Lord answers him every time. And this is our confidence in the promises of God. Moses says, I can't do that. Who am I that I would go to Pharaoh? I guess he's thinking I'm a shepherd now. I'm no longer considered the son of a Pharaoh's daughter, not in society there in Egypt. I don't have that now. I ran away because I killed an Egyptian. Who am I? The Lord always answers like this. Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Well, there's God saying another promise. Here's a sign. Here's a promise that when this is done, and again, God does not note it as maybe it will be done if the people go along with it and if Moses does his part. The Lord says, I'll be with you, and when you come out, you'll worship God at this mountain. And that happened. Moses is not at all comfortable still. Verse 13, he says to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel and will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Let me say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I think he's grasping for straws here. He feels overwhelmed and he's trying to figure a way out of this. And he's depending a lot on his own strength and power, which he admits he does not have. What the Lord's name is, the nearest thing to legitimacy that I can give to this is that they might think it wasn't the Lord who sent him. And the Lord takes care of that problem too. But the Lord says, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is the name of God, his eternal self-existent name. Nobody makes God, he just is. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying he was God. He picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. But that's God's eternal existence. He just is. He didn't begin. He wasn't caused. No one brought him forth. He exists in himself. We can't grasp it. Everything starts with us. With God, he just always has been. There's never been a time. Time itself is a creation of God. Eternity is where God abides. Eternity is timeless. And we try to wrap our minds around it that God has always just been and only the only God. But that's his name. I am. God said further to Moses, as you should say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So he's established to Moses then that this truly is the Lord. And they should believe that this is his name to all generations. So he says, verse 16, go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So that's his entry point with the elders. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And again, notice what how the Lord words what he says. They will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go a 3 days journey in the wilderness. We may sacrifice the Lord our God. Now, that's the trigger point for Pharaoh to resist. Because Romans tells us that God raised up Pharaoh to show his power in him, in his judgment. That's a parallel matter here. So he begins to needle Pharaoh with his command to let the people out of Egypt. But he's already said to Moses a few verses back, when you come out, you'll worship God at this mountain. It's a done deal as far as God is concerned. His plan is to take Israel. Remember, the promise was to make a mighty nation. That's been done. Now the promise is to give land. And that's the land that flows with milk and honey. And this is now the next thing to do. And Moses is the next one to bring them to the borders of that land through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. That's the remainder of Moses' life. He's going to be doing this next step and bringing them to the very borders of the land of Canaan, where Joshua will then take them in. The king of Egypt, he says in verse 19, will not permit you to go except under compulsion. To us, oh no, he won't let us go. We won't be able to go. He has to be forced to go. How can we force him to go? Let us go. This is nothing to the Lord. He wants Pharaoh to not let them go. His will to Pharaoh is let my people go. He don't want to do it. And we know why. He judges all the gods of Egypt this way. All the gods of Egypt, the idolatry in Egypt, time has come for judgment of those. This is going to be for that. God does more than one thing at one time. And I know they won't let you go. So what I'll do, I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. You've probably seen a Western, we men probably have, where the hero, like John Wayne or something, tells someone to do something. And that person says, well, you know, I'm not going to do that. And John Wayne's kind of glad because he didn't want him to do it anyway. Because John Wayne wants to shoot the guy because he's got it coming. Well, this is what the Lord is targeting Pharaoh with, to judge Pharaoh and Egypt for their idolatry. God is the God of all the world. No matter where people live, when they have another God besides the Lord, he judges that. Some nations are not being judged yet, but they will. If you have a false God, then that will be a judgment. So he says, I'm going to take them down. Strike Egypt, and I'll grant you on the same way. And this is like what an army does. An army goes in and attacks a nation, and if they win, they carry out spoil. So he's doing this. He says, when this happens, I'll give you favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and you ask for whatever you want. Can I have that jewelry over there? Oh, yeah, here, take it. What about the gold in your bank? Oh, yeah, here. And they plundered the Egyptians. rolled them out and just plundered them. And again, this is the way the Lord speaks, that he will do it. And this is how it will be done. And now Moses went on, and I'm not going to belabor the point. He goes on and says, you know, what if they don't listen to me? I mean, in verse 1 of chapter 4, this is when he has a staff, it turns into a snake and all that, and his hand turns into leprous. Moses thinking like we tend to think. We have to have a part in it or it won't work. And we do have a part, the part that God wants us to play. Our witness we give may not work as far as we're concerned. Sometimes when we witness, our part is to witness so that a person before God is inexcusable. His justice in judging them is shown to be righteous because they rejected the gospel. Sometimes our part is to plant the seed that God will spring up into eternal life. So you see, Moses is, I can't. God is, I will. And that's the certainty that God's people have with salvation. And so for our own mental and spiritual well-being, I think we must always keep that in our minds. The definite success of God's plan of salvation. Because, you know, churches are pretty weak these days. A lot of churches are very small like ours. We don't have a lot of favor or interest from the world. We're not having a revival right now, like in Edward's day, where people just started getting interested in the things of God out of the blue. But every person today that you know is unsaved may still be saved. There is that hope and possibility. And if God has chosen them, it will absolutely be done. And all the saved will be brought into their eternal abode one day and ever be with the Lord. That is a definite promise from the Lord. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there's a couple of verses I'll close with. That this plan is driven by the zeal of the Lord. And his decree to bring it to its proper end. 2 Kings 19:31, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then he closes that by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That is why it will all be done. Let's pray. Lord, you're a mighty God with a good will, a gracious will for people to be saved, and they will be. And not all will be, but that also encompasses your plan. Not that you delight in that, but Lord, that even those who reject you will magnify your grace, magnify your judgment, and show your mercy or your severity based upon what we merit ourselves or what we merit in Christ. I thank you, Lord, for that we, in the midst of a world that is very, very uncertain, except that it will do evil and fail to make improvements in the lives of people generally. that, Lord, we have in you a confident, certain plan of redemption that will be brought to its appropriate end by you, by your zeal. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.